Walking through rapidly the book of Genesis, we'll be back on Sunday to our regular detail, coming down in about chapter 28, 29, and then we will go straight throughout the book and perhaps do another rapid reading when we finish the book, coming from where we stopped tonight on up. I don't know whether I've given you the fact that there is in the book of Genesis a natural structure that you ought to know, and the natural structure is to build around the Hebrew word toledoth, T-O-L-E, D-O-T-H, Toledoth. And you remember the word is used in Hebrew to introduce a historical segment. Toledoth is used to introduce a historical segment. Which means if we were going to divide Genesis the way Moses divided Genesis, then we would put it into the following 10 parts. The first toledoth is in chapter 5 and verse 1. Translated, this is the book of the generations of. So this is the toledoth of Adam. And it extends from 5:1 through 6:8. As you well know, Moses did not divide Genesis into chapters. That's a later addition, but he did divide them up into toledoth sections. The second one begins in chapter 6 and verse 9. And this is the toledoth of Noah, beginning in 6:9 through the end of chapter 9, which is verse 29. 6:9 through 9:29. The third one is introduced in 10:1. These are the records of the toledoth of Shem. Adam, Noah, and now Shem. 10:1 through the end of chapter 10, verse 32. The fourth one begins in 10:1 through 11:9. Toledoth of Shem. The next begins in 11:10. These are the records of Shem. 10:1. What have I done here? Can someone straighten me out? What have I done? 10:1. Okay. Eleven ten, which reads, well, that's the generation of Shem again. What have I done? 5:1 through 6:8 was correct. 6:9 through 9:29 is correct. 10:1. Okay. So the next one is at verse 27, is it not? Now, these are the records or the generations of Terah, toledoth of Terah. I hope this comes out right. If it doesn't, well. That is followed by clear over to chapter 25. See, this takes us down through to Abraham, and then you go over to chapter 25 and verse 12. Now, these are the toledoth of Ishmael. And that is followed by the next, which is in verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac. These are all built around men. And then chapter 36 and verse 1 is the next. This is the arrangement that Moses gave to Genesis. 36:1 is the next. These are generations of Esau. and then 37:2. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. And I've thoroughly messed it up for you. I don't know what I've done. I count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 in my notes. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Well, a couple got lost somewhere along the way. I'll let you unconfuse it. Here they are. 5, 1. 6, 9, 10, 1, 11, 10, 11, 27, 25, 12, 25, 19, 36, 1, 36, 9, 37, 2, and that is 10. I don't know how they got lost on another sheet. That is the arrangement that is given to the book of Genesis by Moses. Now let's go to where we stopped, chapter 22, in our rapid reading through chapter 22. The content of chapter 22 is very easy to see. The content, very simply, is the sacrifice of Isaac. Sacrifice of Isaac. Significant features of Genesis 22 are as follows. Number one, this doubtless has to be the greatest test of Abraham's life. This has to qualify as the greatest test of Abraham and Sarah's life. It was doubtless a test for her too. But primarily, it is said to be a test for him. The reason that that is such a significant test is simply this. With the words of chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, 25 years of tension and anticipation come to an end. Because we read that the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And that ended 25 years of waiting, anticipating, and hoping for the birth of a child. Now, with the birth of the child, he is now told he is to give up the child and return it to God. So the petition basically is that he is to take the anticipated son that he had waited for so many years and give it back to God through sacrifice. This chapter also introduces an important idea about God's way of dealing with man. Important idea about God's dealing. And that important idea is very simply this. We are clearly told God tests his people. God tests his people. And we will see that God not only does that individually, but he does it corporately with the whole nation. He does it individually. He does it as a nation, as a group. And let's associate a passage with each. God tests his men, his people individually, and that would be the clear statement of Genesis 22 and verse 1. It came about after those things that God tested Abraham. That's a very clear statement. We don't have to back off and say, well, is this a test? We know it's a test. And the Holy Spirit, under inspiration, says, this is a test for Abraham. Not only did God provide a test for Abraham, but he does it with the whole nation. Exodus 15. Exodus 15. Verse 22. Individual testing. National testing. Chapter 15, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made them a statute and regulations, and there he tested them. So God, throughout the Old Testament, and we'll want to be looking for it, throughout the Old Testament, will pick up individual men, such as an Abraham, such as a Moses, and he will put him to an individual specific test. But not only is that true, but if we were part of the Jewish nation, part of Israel, we would not only be tested individually, but we'd be tested as a nation, and God does that. Going back to chapter 22, there are two ways, basically, that you can determine the meaning of a word. One, you can be dependent and read what someone has said about a word. The other way is to look at a comment made on an event and let the event fill in the word. For example, chapter 22, go down to verse 12. The angel speaks, and in verse 12 he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God." So, Genesis 22 then, and what Moses does there, tells us what it means to fear God. What does it mean to fear God? And the answer to that is to fear God is to obey Him without question. And when Isaac, without any question, without any debate, without any reasoning, without any bargaining on his part, when he takes Isaac and is ready to slay him in response to the command of God, God says, "I've got a comment to make about you. I know that you fear God." And we've said that the word fear, in its basic idea, is respect, but even fuller than just respect. This chapter makes it more specific. That is, when we obey him without question, we are fearing God. And Abraham, therefore, was called upon to do two things. He had to surrender his will, but not only did he have to surrender his will, he had to surrender his wisdom. Because wisdom would say, if this is the seed, and I have to kill the seed, then that does not make sense. So there had to be a surrender of will and a surrender of wisdom. If I can't see it, if I do not have the wisdom to see through it, God is still right, and I will offer Isaac as I have been told to do. Now, it would be easy with Genesis 22 to focus entirely on the faith of Abraham, and it is a focal point. But the faith of Abraham is not the point of Genesis 22. And the way we know it is not the point of Genesis 22 is that at the end of the willingness to offer Isaac, the place is named. And it's not named the place of Abraham's faith. It is named something different. And that gives us the chapter 22 and verse 14. From the human standpoint, what would you say was the most significant thing about that place? It wasn't the faith of Abraham. It was the lamb that God provided in the thicket. And therefore, verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided." In other words, he did not care to erect a monument to Moses, to Abraham or to his faith. The thing that was striking above all else that we want to bring to our own minds when we come back to this place, but what we want to bring to the minds of others, is not the faith of Abraham, great though it was. The lesson of the whole event is the fact that God provides. The lesson of the event is God provides. It's one of the evidences of the divine authorship of Scripture. Man would have never said that. It would have been a monument 40 feet tall to Abraham. But that's not the perspective here and the perspective of the Holy Spirit is look what God did in providing the lamb. So the lesson of it would be down then in verse 13. Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And that is the lesson. God provides. All right, there's one other thing that you would not catch in the English text that is significant, is if you go back to the beginning of chapter 22, the words of 22:1, which say, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, take now your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. The words of 22:1 in the verb go to Moriah, or the land where Moriah is, the verb go is identical to another time that God had given him a command word just like that. Go back to chapter 12. The words go to Moriah are identical to Genesis 12:2, where the verb is translated go forth, or that's verse 1, isn't it? Go forth from your country. So what you want to do is note that there is a linguistic and a verbal connection between go in the 12th chapter of Genesis and the word go found over in Genesis 22. That could then teach an important lesson, that Abraham had responded by obeying the first go, and by obeying the first go, he was prepared to obey the second go. In other words, he could look back and he could say, I obeyed God before. In chapter 12, I left my home, left my relatives, left my family. I did that, and God has rewarded it all for me. God has provided for me. And he could very well reason from his past obedience and God's past provision that God is going to do it again. In the history of Israel, the greatest argument for faith, the greatest argument used over and over for faith, is God's historical faithfulness. That, more than anything else, is argued in the Old Testament, that God will see you through this crisis because he has seen us and others and the nations of the nation through crisis. And that, of course, is why 1 Corinthians talks about how in the history of Israel it's an example for us. And therefore the argument is always, if God was faithful to them, God has not changed, he is immutable, and therefore if he was faithful to them, he'll be faithful to us. And Abraham could well reason, okay, I've been told to go and offer my son Isaac. I can do that because I can go back in my own life history and I remember something. When God said go in chapter 12, I went, and God was historically faithful to me. When God is encouraging Israel later on to be courageous in taking the land, he says, do you remember how I carried you out of Egypt on eagle's wings? What is he arguing? Historical faithfulness of God. If you were Satan and wanted to wipe out that greatest argument, how would you do it? Attack the historicity of the Bible. And the minute you attack the historicity of the Word of God, then you question the faithfulness of God, and you have nothing on which to lean. You have no argument for faith in the present because we cannot prove it from the past. The historical faithfulness of the Scriptures is of tremendous importance. All right? We should not, though this is the place where God provides, we should not overlook the seven basic elements that are involved in Abraham's faith, because it is an excellent chapter on just that. Eight things, are there not? Eight. First of all, you come down to chapter 22 and very simply stated, all of these elements are here. In chapter 22, verse 3, after he was told to go to Moriah and offer his son on one of the mountains that God will tell you of, that verse 3 begins, Abraham rose early in the morning. His obedience was immediate. You can think of all of the things you might want to say at that point. Okay, I'll offer Isaac, but can we have a week at the shore together in the Mediterranean before I do this? Just a few last moments together. Not the case. Abraham had immediate obedience. Also, continuing in the idea of verse 3, it's simple. He rose early in the morning. It's a simple verb. Saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering, rose, went to the place of which God had told him. His obedience was immediate. His obedience was simple. He did not take a support crew along. He took what was needed to obey, and that's all he took. Well, it's a three-day journey down there. And notice at verse 4, on the third day, Abram raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. The emphasis is this. What he agreed to do when he got up early the next morning was the same thing he was agreeing to do 3 days later. His obedience was consistent. Day 3 was the same as day 1. Associated with that in verse 5, notice, as he goes to offer Isaac, it says, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder. Obedience was lonely. Only took the essentials, and he went it alone. Latter part of verse 5, I and the lad will go yonder, we will worship and return to you. The attitude of his obedience was worship. And the last three words of verse 5 show the faith that was involved in his obedience, because he says something very unusual. He says, we will return to you. And he knew what he was going there to do, was to slay Isaac. But he says, we will be back. You would have thought he might have said, I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and I will return to you. But it isn't that way at all. It is, we will return to you. That's explained, remember, by the book of Hebrews, in that Abraham believed that God was going to raise him. That is the faith of it. Verses 6 through 8, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife, the two of them walked together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire, the wood, and where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And notice he did not reply, you are the offering. He simply replied that the Lord would provide for it, and that is pointing to the God-centeredness of his obedience. And finally, in verses 9 and 10, they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abram stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, and that emphasizes the completeness of it. Genesis 23. Genesis 23. The content is the death and burial of Sarah. That's all that chapter 23 is about. Now, as far as the features that are significant to this chapter, the first one is this. The promises had been made to Abraham and Sarah that they would enter the land. And now we have a pattern that begins, which is this. The recipients of the promises begin to die before they're fulfilled. This is the first evidence of it. The recipients of promise, or the promises, now begin to die before they're fulfilled. Now, that has involved in it an extremely important lesson. And that lesson is simply this. The lesson entailed in it is the promises of God extend beyond this life. The promises extend beyond life. And we have proof in the book of Hebrews that those to whom the promises were made learned that lesson. And they learned that lesson because they died and the promise was unfulfilled. Go to Hebrews 11 and verse 13, which dwells on this point. As a matter of fact, up until this point of time, what had happened to Abraham up to this point of time that would have made him focus on eternity? And the answer is nothing. Everything that had happened to him up to this point of time made him focus on the land. It made him focus on the earth. And there's more to learn than that. And therefore, God needs to begin to teach the lesson that though those promises are not fulfilled, the promises are not confined to this life. And this is chapter 11, verse 13 that dwells on that subject. It says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. And here's our first case with Sarah. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth, for they who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one, and there is the lesson that is learned by it. And therefore, with the death of Sarah, Abraham begins to learn to look beyond the land of Canaan and begin to realize that the promises of God are just not earthly ones. They're just not fulfilled in this life. They will be fulfilled in eternity. The second feature, and we ought to, and I don't want to, let me just present the feature, and you can do it what you want. Genesis, at this point, and all through the rest of the Old Testament does not use euphemisms for death. The Old Testament does not use euphemisms for death. You're not going to read in this chapter that Sarah passed on. Sarah didn't pass on. Sarah died. Look at that, almost a drumbeat. Look at chapter 23, for example. Verse 2. Sarah died. Verse 3. And I don't like to make a point and then say, I don't know what it means. Well, I really don't know what it means, but it's true. And you might think it through and see if you come up with some significance that might be attached to the fact that, exception with all of the other deaths of women in the Old Testament, only Sarah is given as to her age at the time of death. Now, there's an unusual thing in chapter 23, and that is this. When people die, where are they usually buried? They're usually buried, are they not, in their native homeland? They're taken back to the place where they were born and raised, not Sarah. Sarah didn't get shipped back to where they came from. And so let's make the point and then comment on it is this. One is normally buried in his native land. One is normally buried in native land, in his native land. Now, what then would be significant about the fact that Abraham buries her not in their native land from which they came, but in the land of Canaan? Wouldn't that be simply saying that in the burial of Sarah in the land of Canaan shows that Abraham believed the promise? So Abraham believed the land promises. This land was theirs, but he believed it. And he did not send her home, but buried her rather in that land. It's very interesting that it also underscores Abraham's faith in that the land that God had promised to him, in order to bury Sarah, he had to buy a piece of land. So it really wasn't his at all, but he believed the promises. Lesson: God's promises are not exhausted in one's lifetime. God's promises are not exhausted in one's lifetime. Genesis 24. Genesis 24. Content: a bride is chosen for Isaac. Chapter 24, a bride chosen for Isaac. Features of the chapter. 1. In chapter 24, Abraham slips totally out of the picture. Chapter 24, Abraham fades from the narrative. He'll be back for lots more. But in chapter 24, he fades from the fades out of the narrative. He does not even come on the scene for the marriage. Therefore, you have two focal points. The first one is this: the focal point is the servant that he sends to go and get the bride for Isaac. That narrows down to a second focal point, and that is very strong in this chapter: the providential leading of God. The providential leading of God is a theme in Genesis 24. The focal point will narrow down to how God, in a providential way, will adjust the circumstances to lead the servant to the right one. In this chapter 24, God is seen as the sole cause of all events. In this chapter, God is viewed as the sole cause of all the events. For example, look at chapter 24 and verse 7. 24:7. Abraham speaks and he says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, who spoke to me, who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there." God is the sole cause. Verse 21. "Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not." God is seen as the cause in this chapter. Verse 27. "And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers.'" The guidance of God is a thematic, a theme all the way through. Now, with that means at this point, the book of Genesis, or chapter 24 of Genesis, is very much like Ruth. So Genesis 24 is like the book of Ruth. In what way? In Genesis 24, there is no word from God. He doesn't say anything. There is no miracle performed. There is no prophetic oracle. None of those things. It is a simple statement of the hidden causality of God. It shows the hidden causality of God. Now let's put down several things that could have happened, but did not. What could have happened to confuse the situation? Number one, in verses 5 through 8, the servant could have failed. Chapter 24, verses 5 through 8. The servant said to him, and notice his fear, his trepidation. The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" So there's the possibility the servant could fail. And as he goes off on the journey, he knows that. And he states it in verses 5 through 8. What else could have happened? Well, in verse 21, as the servant stands there and looks at Rebekah, he said, "Meanwhile, the man gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not." So the second thing that could have happened, the sign could have been missed. He didn't know. The sign could have been missed. Verse 21. There's a third thing that could have happened. Verse 49. As he approaches Laban, Laban says, "So now, if you are going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, let me know that I may turn to the right hand or left." And so he puts it in Laban's lap and says, "Are you going to be kind to me or not? And I'll know what to do." Laban, had he wished, could have disagreed. And the servant gives him the option to do so. But there's one other thing that could have happened. That's verses 54 through 59. They spend time until the morning. Verse 55, her brother and her mother said, "Let the girl stay with a few days, say 10. Afterwards she may go." And he said to them, Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way." Notice again, the providential working of God is recognized. "Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the girl and consult her wishes." Rebekah could have said no. Rebekah could have refused. She was given an option. Rebekah was given an option. Laban was given an option. The servant had to pick up on an option. And the servant realizes that he had the possibility of failure. But it didn't happen. Why did it not happen? Because everything is under the hidden causality, providence, sovereignty, whatever you wish to call it, of God in this section. Genesis 25. Genesis 25. By the way, we might state one other little lesson off of this. It was not only difficult, it was impossible to find the right girl for Isaac where they lived. Lots of times girls and guys both alike will say, "Boy, it's hard to find a Christian guy or girl." That can be very, very true. But for Isaac, it was impossible. The only unfortunate thing is God's providential leading no longer exists anymore, and he doesn't do those things in lives, but it would be nice if he did, wouldn't it? That's tongue-in-cheek, you know. Chapter 25. content, Abraham's death. And Isaac's inheritance. I'm going to make the step now over to Isaac and the receiving of his inheritance as Abraham dies. We probably ought to say something about the chapter division here because it really is not good. We should really stop with 25:11. Why? Because in verse 12, a new toledoth begins. So Moses really broke it off at the end of verse 11 and started things up again with a fresh start down in chapter 25 and verse 12. So it really should break there. Plus, how more climactic can you get than verse 11? It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived near Beer Lahairoi. And that seems like a normal break point. But that does not happen. Now, there is a significant feature that comes in with verse 12 about these closing toledoth, and that pattern is this. In these closing toledoth, they follow a pattern. The lines of those not chosen are traced first. Then you return to the chosen line. For example, look down at verse 12. And in verse 12 through we're at a breaking point. Abraham has died, and we're ready to pick up with the history again. And in verse 12, these are the records of the generations of Ishmael. So notice we trace out the non-seed down through verse 18. Then he returns in verse 19. These are the records of the generations of Isaac. So it's non-seed, then back to the seed. Look over at chapter 36. Chapter 36 begins, well, we have the death of Isaac. Go back to chapter 35, verse 29. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, a man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And so we have the seed, the promised seed, coming to the end with the death of Isaac. What's his pattern? Now let's go up and give the genealogy of the non-seed, then we'll come back to the seed again. Thus, chapter 36, verse 1, these are the records of the generations of Esau, the non-seed. And that's traced through all of chapter 36. And in chapter 37, after we complete Esau, the non-seed line, we come back to the seed because 37:1 says, now Jacob lived. And so the pattern that's going to be set up then will be the death of the seed, genealogy of the non-seed, return to the seed, death of the seed, return to the non-seed, and then we pick it up with the next generation again. All right, the fulfillment of two of God's promises are seen by this chapter. Two basic promises that he made are fulfilled in this chapter. And the two promises are Genesis 15 and verse 15 and Genesis 17 and verse 5. First of all, the promise of Genesis 15, which is 15 and verse 15. In 15:15, God says to Abraham, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and shall be buried in a good old age. And in chapter 25, you have the fulfillment of that in verse 8. Abraham breathed his last, died in a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. And so the promise made in chapter 15 many years ago is now fulfilled. God had also made a promise in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 5 when he says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And go over to chapter 25. Verse 12, these are the records of the history of Ishmael, Abram's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And they have the sons traced down. And you have their verse 19, the ones coming from Isaac. And you have the historical fulfillment of him being developed into a great nation. All right? Last, chapter 26. The major lesson can also be the content. For the first time with chapter 26, God begins to give emphasis. If you're going to be blessed, you need to stay in the land. Chapter 26, verse 2, and also verse 12. Considering leaving the land, it says, the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. God had not said that before when Abraham went down to Egypt. He had not appeared and said, don't go. Now he does. Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land. I will be with you and I will bless you. So notice the thread that begins to pick up in the book of Genesis that God blesses Israel in the land. It's always his place for them. And then in verse 12, you have the fact that Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And so you've got this growing motif that will follow throughout the Old Testament. Israel needs to be in the land in order to be blessed. And our last chapter of overview and rapid reading is chapter 27. We'll be ready next time to pick up with 28 and on to the birth of the sons of Israel. But let me say something about chapter 27, because it is a significant chapter, and it is this. Well, let's put it this way. In the blessing being passed on to Jacob, in chapter 27, the will of God is fulfilled. Observation to go along with that. Everyone who acts in chapter 27 was wrong. Nobody in chapter 27 does anything right and honest. Rebecca was wrong. She suggested deception. Isaac was wrong in that he refused God's choice of the seed. Jacob was wrong. He lied to his father. And Esau was wrong in everything he did. Everything in chapter 27 is wrong, but chapter 27 fulfills the will of God. One other thing we ought to put in that, and the fact that everything in chapter 27 is on the flesh level. Savory dish, food, game, and eating is mentioned over 20 times. And of course, due to the fact that everything is on a flesh level, and due to the fact that everyone is doing the wrong thing, God's hands are tied. And he says, I can't do a thing until you guys straighten up and get your act together. Doesn't bother God at all. Does not condone the sin, but his sovereign providence brings all these things together and works them to fulfill his plan. So the sinful acts of man are overruled, and so that the plan of God may be brought about. And I know of no chapter you can go to that really will give you that picture more than in Genesis chapter 27. All right, now in our next study, we'll be ready to start out with the children of Israel, or the 12 sons, and what lies in the future for them, and how they will be used as the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Father, we're thankful tonight for the truthfulness and the historical accuracy of your word. We pray that we might seek not only to know it, but to memorize it, to have it part of our mentality, to know what is in these chapters, where they're to be found, what the significant moves and actions are, in order that your word might be integrated into our mentality, that we might look at life from the standpoint of your word, in Christ's name.